This afternoon, we have the, looks like we have the opportunity to conclude the exposition begun this morning, the morning service, a sermon entitled, You, Jesus, and Judgment Day. And the text for our main attention is in John 12, starting with verse 44. Let me read it. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. The doctrine of Jesus here could be stated tersely this way. You absolutely must believe on Jesus to be saved on the last day. The Lord makes, in substance, three basic points in these seven verses. First, he makes a point about his authority. It is divine authority, verses 44 and 5. Second, he makes a point about his purpose. It is a benevolent purpose. He came to enlighten and save sinners. And third, he makes a point about warning concerning the future. And the substance of that point is that on the last day, all unbelievers will be damned. Now, we covered points 1 and 2 this morning. Jesus is driving home the point of his authority by saying, in substance, I represent God. In fact, I am the one who reveals God. Whoever sees me has seen him that sent me, in the context that certainly, without any question, is a reference to God the Father. This is what I called this morning a super strong correlation of Jesus and the Father that just falls short of a perfect identification of Jesus as the Father. There is a distinction between the person of the Father and the person of the Son. But the Son is a revelation of the Father in his perfect being, the perfect image that we behold of the Father. Then the Lord impresses on the hearers, and that would be us here today, that he, in his first coming, was on a divine rescue mission, which was born of incomprehensible divine love. He came to enlighten and save sinners, which we are by nature. And he says, in connection with this mission of love, that he himself is the light of the world. This is to say that we, in our darkness, are suffering the ill effects of sin and misery because we are sinners under guilt, and we're under a curse on account of our sins, richly deserved by us as a race. Jesus comes into the midst of us, humanity in darkness, and he comes as the light of God, the light which is God in our midst. A literal translation of the Greek word for word in Greek word order goes like this. I, a light, into the world have come. the emphasis on Jesus as a light. And he comes as the light of the world into the world to save the world. And I, in my meditations, was impressed with how unambiguous, unequivocal, and clear his statement is in verse 47. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. This denial followed by an affirmation. I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world. And save the world he does. He's in the process of saving all God's elect from the beginning of the world to the end. An innumerable host that will inhabit the redeemed cosmos of the new creation. And because of Jesus, the world is and will be saved. He will not be frustrated in his saving mission. And we concluded this afternoon with this profound and beautiful quote from a medieval theologian named Ivo of Chartres. And it's a great quote. It's worth repeating. But this afternoon, it's practically useful because it forms a transition between the point of Jesus about the benevolent purpose in his first coming and the warning that follows concerning his second coming in the future. Here's the quote from Brother Ivo, new to me. He said, and by the way, finding this little gem from an unknown scholastic, a Christian theologian, 1,000 years ago, made me realize again, there are innumerable great people of God whose names are buried in obscurity. We've never even heard of them. We know names like Augustine and Anselm and Calvin and Luther and more recently Edwards and Spurgeon and great men, but they're the smallest fraction of all the good people in the church saved by grace over the centuries. So here's one I hadn't known, Ivo. He wrote, and this is a contrast between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, yet future. In the first advent, he came to justify the wicked. In the second, he will come to condemn the wicked. In the first, he came to call back those that were wrested from him. In the second, he will come to glorify those that are converted to him. In the first advent, Christ was betrayed for the wicked to a death which he deserved not. In the second, he will give up to the wicked to a death which they deserve. And so Jesus is looking forward by his words in the last three verses of chapter 12 here in John toward what he calls the last day, the day of judgment. And he makes the most solemn and certain pronouncement about what is going to happen on that day. Some people will be inheriting the fullness of the blessings of what he calls everlasting life. Others will be judged, that is, condemned on that day. And he tells us what the difference between them will be. So, see how the Lord Jesus is fulfilling the role of a prophet here. A prophet is one who speaks for God. The whole idea of prophecy and being a prophet doesn't necessarily have to do with foretelling the future. It has to do with being an authoritative spokesman for God. Jesus was authoritative like no one before him or since in a category of his own. But so far in the sermon summary here, he has been foretelling the truth of God. Now in the end, he is foretelling. This is predictive prophecy. He knows, in other words, he knows with ontological certainty what is going to happen in the future. That's possible because God is almighty and God is sovereign and God is wise and just and has already planned the future before it happens. And it most certainly will fall out exactly according to God's governance of all creation toward that end. And so Jesus, being God and also being in the steward of truth from his Father, speaks with prophetic certainty about the future. And his main subject is that in the future, a judgment is coming. The great final judgment of every person who has ever lived. Now that was not his purpose when he came into the world the first time. He didn't come to summon all humanity before his glorious throne to give an account to him so that he might either justify or condemn those people. No, he came the first time to save the world. But here he speaks of judgment to come. And this aspect of God's truth is really indispensable in any true ministry of the Word of God. Because much of Holy Scripture is about coming judgment, and of that, much of it has to do with the last day, the general resurrection, as it is called, and the general judgment of all mankind. And while it is not welcomed in many places, while it is not approved in many places to speak about how all of us will be either caught up together with the Lord or resurrected from our graves to be present at this great white throne judgment, and then the Lord Jesus will preside as judge and pronounce the sheep to be blessed and the goats to be cursed. While this kind of doctrine is out of fashion today, even in supposedly evangelical churches, it is indispensable for a faithful ministry of the whole counsel of God out of this book. Anybody who makes a habit of reading the Bible from cover to cover, year after year after year, and has thereby gained a familiarity with the whole message of the Old and the New Testament knows that so much of the content of Holy Scripture pertains to the fact that it is appointed to us once to die, but after this to be judged, to give an account to God. And I say, a substantial part of any faithful preaching and pulpit ministry ought to be, must be devoted to this subject of judgment to come. If a congregation never hears of this, or rarely hears of it, and when they do hear of it, perhaps it's spoken of just briefly without earnestness, I say, that church is impoverished. For the preacher responsible for the omission is not giving them the whole truth. Isn't that right?
Yes.
I once heard a famous evangelist say he didn't much approve of another evangelist speaking about hell because this more famous evangelist said, you know, I've become very compassionate in my older years, and I just don't really feel it's my calling to preach judgment anymore. Yeah, more compassionate than Jesus and Paul and Moses and every prophet you can name out of the Bible. Now, in this context where Jesus speaks about judgment, you know, he says, sets up the discussion of judgment in verse 47, where he says, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world, referencing the first coming. Then he piggybacks on the mention of judgment there, In verse 48, he who rejects me and receives not my words has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. This has very ominous overtones. This is not judgment just in the sense of making an assessment. The way the Lord is using it here, it's judgment for those and only those who come to judgment without faith in Him. And so it is very, very ominous, foreboding. It has the sense in this context of to condemn, to punish at the divine tribunal occupied by God or Christ, as the Bauer Donker Arndt Gingrich lexicon says, very reputable Greek dictionary. It means they'll be damned. And that's why I put it in my outline. The warning Jesus gives is that on the last day, all unbelievers will be damned to hell. There's no sugarcoating that. That's what the Lord is referring to. Final, eternal, irrevocable, unspeakably awful, divine condemnation and being cast into the lake of fire where there will be torment of body and soul without ending. That's the judgment Jesus speaks of here. Anyone who, as I said, reads through the Bible again and again becomes very familiar with this worldview that the course of human history, day after day after day after day after day, with all of its opportunities and sometimes blessings, but also troubles and suffering and injustice, all of it is accumulating more and more people and events to be judged on the last day, the last day of this age that becomes the threshold of the age to come. This is a biblical worldview. Now, many well-meaning Christians, I'm sure, have complicated the biblical doctrine beyond comprehension with multiple second comings of Jesus and multiple judgments and multiple names and who's at this judgment throne and who's before that one and who gets yanked up to heaven and who's still on earth and who goes through tribulation and who has to get the mark of the beast and then who goes into the millennium, and it's almost unintelligible. But in the biblical worldview, indeed, there is tribulation now, and there are divine judgments on a limited scale for a limited time now, but all of it is leading up to the last day that Jesus mentions here in verse 48. The same shall judge him in the last day, the final judgment. And the Lord here in this passage especially has in mind the condemnation of those who on that day are found to be God's enemies. But it's the same day and the same event for everybody. It's just that some will be found to be in Christ and objects of God's saving grace, and others won't. Let me show you a very important passage for our doctrine of the last day, of the final judgment. John chapter 5, verse 28. The Lord Jesus says, well, let me back up. This John 5 is perhaps the most impressive chapter in all of Scripture setting forth the equal power and glory of the Son with the Father. It's relentless in its glorification of Jesus as divine, as God. And just as God, as the Father is God. And so we read in verse 27 that the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. So what does that mean? Now, it means that as the Messiah, who has now fulfilled His mission, having died for the church, risen again, ascended to heaven at God's right hand, Jesus, the mediator, the God-man, our Messiah, Savior, King, Prophet, and Priest, He has been rewarded by God the Father with the right, the authority, the prerogative to be the King of all, exercising sovereign authority on the divine throne upon the occasion of the last day or the judgment. When all human beings from Adam and Eve to the end of the world, all around the world, all countries, all peoples are gathered together before God on judgment day, we will behold that it's the glorified man, Jesus Christ, who is exercising the judgeship. He will be the judge on the last day of all people, whatever religion they adhere to. We're all going to give an account to the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. That's His reward as the mediatorial servant of His Father. The Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. And then the Lord says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now that is everybody. This is not a partial judgment of some people to the Jews instead of Gentiles, Christians as opposed to non-Christians, people from one dispensation but not from another dispensation. This is all mankind will come forth and stand before the Lord for judgment. And you might say, what if you're still alive? Well, we know from 1 Thessalonians 4, we who are alive shall be caught up together with those who are raised from the dead to appear before the Lord. So everybody, absolutely everybody will be summoned before the Lord Jesus Christ in this hour, to use John's language, Jesus' language, where people will come forth from wherever they are, the graves, both the righteous and the wicked, and some will enjoy a resurrection of life, and others will be resurrected only for damnation. And that, there's no purgatory. There's no in-between place. There's no temporary holding place for atoning for the rest of your sins until you get purified to go to heaven. Nope. This is it. There's only two places: life and eternal death. Why don't we hear preaching about this anymore, it seems, in many places? I lament the fact that it seems to be so rare. As God helps me, I'm not going to have anybody's blood on my hands. Our noble and wonderful London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 puts it this way. This is just a summary of the biblical teaching. 32, paragraph 1, of the Last Judgment, it's called. "God hath appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise All persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive, according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. That is barely more than a quotation from several scriptural passages pieced together in a coherent sentence. So the Lord Jesus, in his warning about the last day, tells us that the unbelievers in him will then be damned, and the rest will have eternal life. And along these lines, he says most eloquently that on that day, they will be judged by the word that he spoke in his first coming. Look at verse 48. He who rejects me and receives not my words. By the way, notice that rejecting him is the same thing as receiving not his words. I saw a tweet yesterday on Twitter where some confused person said, "I follow Jesus, but I don't follow the Bible." Okay. Let's see how that works out for you on Judgment Day. If you don't receive Jesus' words, the words like these we have preserved for us in the Bible, you're not receiving Jesus. You're rejecting Jesus. There is no such thing as following Jesus but rejecting the Bible. That's impossible. He who rejects me and receives not my words has one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that day. Now again, just like in the earlier verse 44 where the Lord says, "He who believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me," this is a similar device. Remember I told you that was no contradiction, but rather Jesus is not flatly denying that the one who believes on him believes on him. That would be false. But he's making the point forcefully that to believe on him is not merely to believe on him, but is also to believe on the Father, because the message he has he received from the Father. Similarly here, when Jesus says, he says, "Whoever rejects me has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that day." He's not denying that he will be the judge on the judgment throne pronouncing the judgment. But rather, he's making the point forcefully that on that day, those who have rejected him and his words will have his words to haunt them in their ears on the day of their condemnation, because they did not believe Jesus and they didn't believe the words of Christ. The final test then is whether one who has heard his words rejects Christ and his words. In contrast with the others at Judgment Day who believe on him, mentioned in verse 44 and 46. In other words, the gospel message in the day of mercy for us here is good news. It's good news that anyone who believes in Christ will be saved. But on the day of judgment, if you go there without faith in Christ, the gospel will not be good news for you. Because on that day, genuine faith in Christ is the thing that will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the saved and the lost. As John said earlier in this gospel, John 3:36. I love John's clarity. In both his gospel and his epistles, you see this trait again and again. For John, everything is black and white. It's this or that. And you see that in John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That's it. He who believes on the Son has life. He who doesn't believe the Son doesn't have life, but is under God's wrath. Now listen, for those of you, and I trust it's most of you, who do have faith in Christ, this is very, very good news to us. When Jesus is here in John 12 talking about the distinction between who will be justified on the last day and who will be condemned, the only thing he mentions is accepting him and his words, or rejecting him and his words. That's it. He says absolutely nothing about our sins. Because sins, such as we commit, are common to us all. Everybody that appears before Christ on Judgment Day will have had Adam's sin imputed to them in the first place. And then if they have grown to moral consciousness, they'll also have sins of their own, of heart, speech, and conduct. All kinds of sins. We're all sinners by nature, and if you can hear me and understand this, by habit, by practice, in other words, by act. We're all sinners. Jesus doesn't mention anything about, well, those who have come to spiritual perfection, they will be admitted into the glory, but everyone else who falls short is going to be damned. He doesn't say that. Thank God he doesn't say that. And he doesn't mention anything about good works either. And everybody, I think, at least imagines they have good works. That's something common between true Christians and unbelievers. You know, I have yet to meet the person who would say, I've never done anything good in my whole life. Never had anything praiseworthy of virtue or grace or love or anything. I'm wholly, perfectly, and only evil. I've never met anybody that said that. Have you? Jesus doesn't mention anything about good works, though. He doesn't mention anything about our sins. What happened to the divine scales that everybody thinks about? And if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you'll be all right. And I think that I have more virtues than sins, more good deeds than bad. I've tried to do the best. It's meaningless on that day. What does Jesus say matters? Do you receive and accept Him and His words or not? If you believe on the Son, you have everlasting life. And only if you believe on the Son. If you believe on the Son, Judgment Day will not be condemnation for you, but commendation and glory and the consummation of your redemption by a merciful Savior. But if you don't, and if you appear before that great judgment throne without faith in Christ, the gospel which was the best news you could possibly hear today will be your worst nightmare on that day. Because you will be held accountable for your unbelief, which is depraved and unreasonable. When God speaks through Jesus, and Jesus speaks as God's spokesman and God in the flesh, and you, in your depraved hostility to Him, says, no, it's not true. And by your actions, you say it if you don't accept it. Then the gospel is, on Judgment Day, bad news to you. Your offended sovereign will be on that judgment throne. The Savior who graciously and freely offered you a pardon for all your sins, and you stubbornly refused it. You arrogantly, rebelliously refused it. How much worse your case will be than those sinners perishing who never heard the gospel. In fact, This is the testimony of other places in Scripture. I am reminded of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in the Old Testament, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, the Lord Himself, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, that is, His apostles. How shall we escape? You know, the context is a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape punishment for unbelief on that day? Especially if we have heard and rejected Jesus and the gospel. Well, the answer to the question is, we will not escape. There is no escape from unbelief on Judgment Day. The opportunity of repentance and forgiveness is past, forever past on that day, and nothing is left but hell to pay. Literally, hell to pay. Because you see, after all, the gospel of Jesus is the gospel of God. Look at verse 49. Jesus says, I have not spoken of myself. Of there doesn't mean about. Of course he has spoken about himself. The preposition has a sense of from myself as the originator of the message, the author of the message. In his prophetic identity as a man preaching, Jesus says, I didn't make this up, basically is what he said. I didn't dream this up. I didn't originate this. I have not spoken from myself as the origin, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. In other words, Jesus is saying very plainly, I am the messenger of God the Father. The very words that I'm telling you are words that he gave to me to pass along to you. And this again emphasizes the divine authority of the message. You know, so the way some men preach the gospel, they make it seem like a pitch to buy a vacuum cleaner or something. Because it's presented as an option. And it only has the feel of an invitation. You know, wouldn't you like to have the abundant life? Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, they might have it more abundantly. Isn't your life really? I mean, you know, it might be pretty good in some ways, but it could be better. It could be better. Imagine a vacuum cleaner salesman. Yeah, I know you've been vacuuming your floor with that vacuum, but listen, you don't have the HeftyVac 5000B. Let me just show you. Throw some water on the floor, vacuum it up. Look at all that. You vacuumed with yours, but this is better. You really should have one of these. And it's like a sales pitch. Some evangelism, it's really like a sales pitch. Does the Lord invite sinners to himself? Yes, he does. But that's not all he does. He summons you. He summons you. There's divine authority behind this. You have a moral duty to believe the gospel when you hear it. Jesus speaks for God. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has issued you the call to come. And will you spurn it? If you will, then surely you must realize it's the righteous thing for God to do to punish you for your insolence, for your disrespect toward him, your irreverence if you're an unbeliever, that you would not have this wonderful, beautiful, true, loving Savior, Jesus, to be your Savior. Finally, the Lord concludes before John's Gospel moves on to the Passion Week in these words of verse 50. I know, Jesus says, that His commandment, that is my Father's commandment to me, which I'm preaching to you. Commandment here has the, I think, dual connotation of a message in words, but also a message with divine authority. I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak. In other words, this gospel of Jesus Christ, which He received from His Father, this message about salvation, is life everlasting to those who believe it, and it is everlasting punishment to everyone else. These last phrases in verse 50 insist upon Jesus' absolute, perfect fidelity to the message He received from His Father and God. That is to say, Christ is absolutely trustworthy. There is no good reason, no justifiable cause why anyone hearing the gospel proclaimed ought not to drop all resistance and hesitancy and unbelief and go by faith running into the arms of Christ as their Savior. Anything less than that is censurable as wicked depravity. Because Christ is passing along what He received from His Father, our Creator and Sovereign Lord. Now the question that remains is, will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? The Lord said, the word that I've spoken, that will judge the unbeliever in the last day. Which is to say, you will be held accountable for hearing me, Jesus speaking, say what I said. These words that Jesus has declared will come back to haunt you on Judgment Day if you don't accept them. And I say with all sobriety and seriousness, every single one of you here on that day will be held accountable for hearing the preaching at Calvary Baptist Church today. God, there's no help for you if you show up on that day and you have not believed in Christ to be your Savior. I urge you to trust Him. No more procrastination, no more excuses, no more self-deception. Honestly, humbly, gladly welcome the Lord Jesus Christ as yours by faith. Have mercy on your own soul. Please. The specter of even one of you here on the other side of that great divide on that day grieves me. Let's all be together among the sheep. Amen.